If you would open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And this afternoon, we're going to bring the third and final part of this message we had looking at the church at Laodicea. And as we did, we saw just how much like us is there. Far more than we should be comfortable with. And I'm pretty sure far more than we indeed are comfortable with. But yet it's there. And recognizing it's there and knowing it's there is one thing, but doing something about it, that's altogether different. And that's the one thing that we tend to just simply not want to do. We just try to ignore it and move on. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning our reading with verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. For then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, and that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his house, in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come before thee now, for Father, we're so very thankful for thy goodness and mercy to us this day. Lord, help us to understand those things that you're telling us in regard to this church at Laodicea. Father, I pray that we'd recognize what aspects there that may be in our church, and dear Father, that we'd be zealous to remove them. Lord, help us to serve thee in a way that's pleasing before thee, and dear Father, what you'll do, we'll thank you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the subject that we're looking at this morning, or this evening rather, is the Laodicean mess. This is part three. And again, this will conclude. I'm not going to take time to go back and rehash the things that we already have. So I want to go ahead and jump in here and move forward. Other than to say the main problem that we looked at last week was the indifference there, the apathy that was in the church and the danger that it posed. We want to begin the day by looking at the problem of perception. Perception is everything, they say. And really, perception does have a great deal to do in our daily life. If people perceive an action that we have done toward them is good, then their response back to us will be good as well. However, if we do the same action to someone else and that action is perceived as being evil, smart aleck, snarky, arrogant in any way, then the response that we get will be altogether different. It'll be a more hostile type response, all because of perception and the perception that's there. But this church at Laodicea had a distorted reflection of herself. You ever see those funhouse mirrors? You know, you look at them and they'll absolutely distort everything about your features. You can even get things on a cell phone that you can look at and distort your features in one way or another, and they are funny to look at, and they give us a laugh at times. But it is a distorted reflection of us that they are presenting to us. It's not true. It's not accurate. It's not right, beloved. The church at Laodicea had a very distorted view of themselves and how they stood, not necessarily in the world, but before God. For example, when the people at Laodicea looked at themselves, when they examined their church, when they saw where they were and how they were doing, all things such as that, they saw what they perceived to be the absolutely bar none, absolutely nothing to compare with. They were the perfect church. In every way possible, they were the perfect church. They were wealthy. They had an abundance of money. They could do anything they wanted if they chose to. There was not a problem that they couldn't meet financially. They were powerful. They had a lot of folks that was coming there, apparently. They had people of renown. They had people of influence. So whatever the will of the church was could pretty well be forced upon anybody close by them or within the community. And they felt that they had absolutely everything that they needed. They couldn't look at themselves and see one thing to be added. The cup was full so far as they were concerned. They looked at their position. They looked at their possessions and their power, and they said, in essence, we have arrived. Beloved, there's not a more dangerous thing in the world than for a church to come to the position where they have arrived. There's nothing any more dangerous in your life as a child of God with regard to learning the things of God, learning the doctrines of God, learning the teaching of the Bible, and be able to line them up and talk to somebody about them and have the scripture to back up and everything just so to come to the place where you say, I have arrived, because when that happens, you no longer learn. If you've already learned everything there is to learn, what point is there in studying, right? And the same thing with the church. If they have everything that they possibly can need, why do we need to pray to the Lord for anything? We already got it. Why should we need to pray about a need or a problem? Because we either have what's necessary or we can take care of it, whatever it might be, because they were where they needed to be. There they sat, indifferent to things around them, apathetic and unmoved, and they thought they were in good shape. In other words, you could say that they were as dead as a doornail. There was no life to their services whatsoever. They were content. They were satisfied. They no longer longed or wanted anything. And they thought in that state, as they looked around and really didn't care what went on around them, that, buddy, they were in absolute good shape. The problem with that attitude, whether it was with them or with us today, is that it's based plainly on blindness, because they did not see. If you can't see, then you can settle and be satisfied with a lot of things. If you can't see, then there's no problem with how you perceive yourself. I remember years ago now when I worked in the mines, one of the things that I would take in my lunch every night was milk, a thermos bottle of milk, because I had a lot of fun with heartburn and stuff. So I take milk to kind of soothe the fire. And let me tell you something. And Bruce could probably testify to that if he ever took milk or saw somebody. By the time you got to the end of your lunch, you really did no longer had white milk in your cup. And it was best not to look at what it looked like. Just go ahead and drink it. Because it wasn't what you thought it should be. It wasn't what you thought it would be. And beloved, when a church gets to the place where they just look at themselves as being everything that they need, then they don't see themselves as they are. They don't see how sad that they are. Jesus tells them that they are absolutely, completely wrong about what they have and where they are and how they stand. We need to remember that how we see ourselves, how we look at our church as a whole, how we represent our church in the world outside, wherever it might be, and how He sees us may in fact be two different things altogether. We may leave a service here and think, boy, that was a wonderful service. The Lord blessed. And, you know, look what we had. We had a great number here. We had a good offering come in. And all the measuring sticks that we go by. And we go home and we can sit and say, boy, what a good day it was. And in the eyes of the Lord, it could be an absolute and utter failure. Why? Because everything that was done was not based upon Him. It wasn't for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Him. It wasn't leaning upon Him for leadership and guidance and direction as to how they go. In other words, the Lord will be left out of it altogether. And when that happens, the way He sees us and the way we see ourselves is not the same. Not even remotely the same. If we were to walk into the average church today, I don't care where it might be or whoever it might be. If we walk into that church today and tell them that they needed a revival, I'm not talking about just a week service. I'm talking about a genuine shake the church to the foundations, grab a hold of people's souls, cause them to see themselves, cause them to repent, to get the church headed where she needed to be. If we would tell them they would need that kind of revival, most churches would be offended to the nth degree. We would be told very quickly that they didn't need our help, that we were not welcome. You know, if we were willing to come, we could sit down, shut up, and take part. But we were not to talk about such things as that. Why? Because they see themselves as being completely satisfied and content. They don't need anything. They don't need that kind of. They don't need that kind of service brought to there. You know, I pray that we would never reach that place. I pray that we would never come to that point. Now, let me say this. I have witnessed, not here, but I have witnessed instances where somebody right at service time, a preacher would walk through the door and come to the pastor and say, "Well, you know, the Lord has led me to come and preach here this morning." Or I have actually been in services where a musical group would come in and say, "Well, the Lord has led us to come here and pray for His honor and glory." And if that should ever happen here, I'll tell you exactly now what my response would be. Is say, "You know, that's nice and we're glad you're here, but I'm pastor of this church and the Lord ain't told me a thing about it." In other words, forget about it. You know, I think we do have responsibility to do something like that, don't we? To deal with things. But you know, we need to be aware and be sensitive to the moving of the Spirit of God. They were more blessed by what they had. They were more blessed by what they possessed and what they could do than by the Lord showing up and moving in the service. And that is a horrible way to get. You know, man, let's let that bank account get fatter. Let's let these pews get fuller and all those kinds of things. But beloved, we need to be more concerned about the movement of the Spirit of God within our service, the presence of the Spirit of God of our service, and the working of the Spirit of God in our service. We need Him, we must seek Him, and we must welcome Him and worship Him here in our services each and every time we're here. And now we'll see the prescription for Laodicea, verses 14 through 19, the prescription that the Lord gave to them. First was a divine appearance. He comes as the confirming one, the one who would back up, or the one who would let them know that this is how it's supposed to be. He comes to them as the Amen. The Amen. Now, when you think about that word, this is a Hebrew word that means "so be it." Be it so, or it is so. In other words, you're backing up and saying that's right, that's how it is. It was used to express the idea of faithfulness and truth. When we use it in our day and time, when we use it in the end of our prayers, that we are saying, "Let it be so, dear God. Please let this take place, dear God. Let this be so in our life." When we use it to respond to the priest's word, at least as I can remember, that happens from time to time in services. But when it's used to respond to the preached word, what we're saying is it is so, or it is true. Again, a word of affirmation that what you've heard is right, that what's being told is right and proper. It is a word of confirmation and finality. When Jesus came to this church, He comes as God's final word on the matter. This was it. He was the final message, or the final messenger that was going to be given to this particular church. He also comes as the confirmer of all God's promises. Regardless of how this church saw herself, or regardless of how we may see ourselves, Jesus comes to tell them the truth about themselves. Now, there are people in the world that if you really genuinely, truly don't want to hear their truth, don't ask them a question, because they're going to answer you. They're going to tell you the truth. Whatever it might be. And beloved, we all need friends like that, don't we? Because it's easy for us to go off on a tangent one way or another, or to be wrong about one thing or the other. So we need to have people like that in our lives. And this is what Jesus is coming to them. He's coming to let them know that He is the final say. What He says is it. There's not going to be anything else. There's not going to be any arbitration in that regard. He comes as the confronting one. He also comes as the faithful and true witness. This particular church at Laodicea had a vision of herself that was flawed. Jesus comes to let them know that He knows exactly how they are. He knows exactly how they stand. They're not pulling any surprises on Him. He sees them as they really are, and He comes to reveal their true state. You think you're this way? Let me show you how you are. You think you've got it all? Let me show you don't have anything. You think that you're serving me and you think that you're doing exactly what you should do? Let me show you how you're not doing anything that's pleasing before the Lord, or pleasing before me. Their testimony lied about the Lord. Their testimony lied about how he worked and what he did and how he issued the things in a person's life. And Jesus come to let them, to set the record straight about himself. There's nothing more wrong, I think, there's nothing more distasteful than somebody who misrepresents the Lord. Now, there's some that do it out of ignorance, and I can sure go a long way with somebody like that. They just simply don't know. But those who have heard the truth, those who have been exposed to the truth, those who know what it is, and is deliberately and blatantly decide they're not going to do it, and go out and present God the way they think he is, they are misrepresenting him. And the Laodicean church was guilty of that, and he had come to set it straight. He comes as the controlling one. He's also called the beginning of the creation of God. What this does is identify Jesus to us and all those that would see as the creator and controller of all things. Think about it. There's not the smallest speck of dust anywhere that can move in this universe without his permission. Is that right? There's not the smallest speck of matter anywhere that can't move without his permission. He has to allow it to happen. He has to allow it to be so in spite of what we might think. He comes to a church that thought she was running her own show. She was running her own affairs. She was in control of everything in their life. Jesus comes to them to remind them that in spite of what they thought, despite of how they saw themselves, he was the one who controlled them. He was the one who was running the church. Why? Remember, we looked back at the very beginning of this mess, of the series, that it is his possession. The church belongs to him. So therefore, he can say without any problem whatsoever that he is the one who controls it. You know, we don't control our church. Now, we don't have any man-made committee or anything that we answer to, but we answer to the Lord. He's the one who controls it. He's the one who directs it, not we ourselves. He is still God's final word in the church. He is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows what's behind all that we do. He comes as a divine announcement. We see what the Lord's desire for the church is. As we said before, the water situation in Laodicea was truly reflected in this church. By the time the water reached Laodicea, it no longer possessed any of the therapeutic properties of the hot water out of the springs in Hierapolis, nor did it provide the refreshing quality of the cool waters of Colossae. Therefore, the water was just simply tepid and absolutely undesirable. Jesus tells his church that he would rather them be one way or the other, either be hot or be cold. Don't get in the middle. Don't stay lukewarm. He wants the church to be a place where people can come and relax and to find healing, like a trip to the hot springs. You know, when we come to the house of God, we should be able to come here and set aside our cares. We should be able to set aside our worries and our burdens. Yeah, the Lord may deal with us, and we may end up with some more burdens and concerns about our spiritual condition, and that's not a bad thing. But we should be able to come here and relax and just have the Lord speak to us exactly whatever it is that we need to hear. And that is something that is, in fact, very therapeutic when it comes to us. The church should be a healing place of refreshment. If your soul is hurting, if there's something lacking, if your soul is in need, then the church should be a place where you can come and have it taken care of, where it can be addressed, where it can be dealt with, where folks can pray for you, and all the other things that comes with that. We see the Lord's disgust with this church. Because of their church, or their condition rather, the Lord tells them that he will spew them out of his mouth. Now, the word spew is a lot stronger word than perhaps we may think it is. It means, and I hate to say this after lunch, but it means to vomit or to throw up, to get it out. The Greek word for this is emo, E-M-E-O. This where we get our Greek word emetic from it. And emetic, and Donna, correct me, you know, I'm probably butchering this horribly, but an emetic is something that makes you want to throw up. It makes you want to expel what's in your stomach. It's something like, you ever heard of EpiCap? You know, that's what you give somebody that needs to have whatever's in the stomach out, and it makes them throw up. Jesus tells this church that just like a drink of lukewarm water, they made him want to vomit them out of his mouth. I know this, again, I realize this may sound crude, but this is exactly literally what we're talking about to help us understand what he's talking about. He cannot and will not tolerate their in-depth indifference and apathy. We looked again at apathy in some detail last week. Notice the Lord's description of the church. According to verse 17, they thought they had it all. He looks at them and tells them they have absolutely nothing. The church itself was proud of their achievements. Jesus calls them wretched, which means troubled and miserable, and which means to be pitied. That's how bad off they are in the sight of the Lord. They were proud of their wealth. Jesus tells them, in fact, that they were actually poor. This word means destitute and reduced to begging. They were proud of their vision of themselves. Jesus tells them that they are blind. They cannot see themselves as they really are. Someone said, there is no one so blind as he who will not see. And that's a pretty true saying, isn't it? Those who refuse to see themselves or see the situation as it is. They were proud of their fashions and the fine clothing that they possessed in the city. Jesus tells them that they are naked, that they are totally exposed and revealed them for what they really are. Now, to set this in its proper context, in that particular day, to be naked in that society was the ultimate humiliation that could be heaped on a person. Now, it seems to be a badge of honor. It seems to be what everybody strives for, how everybody wants to be. But not then. You covered yourself up. Noticed in the Westerns, or if you saw pictures of the actual West, you know how the cowboys and that always wore coats, long coats, big coats? It's hot out there. Why on earth would they dress that way? Because in that day and time, they believed that tanned skin was a sign of low breeding. Tanned skin was basically the sign of somebody that wasn't worth much. So they wore everything they could to make sure they didn't get that way. Boy, times have changed now, don't they? Strip her off and let's see how brown we can get. And it's sad. It's not the way it should be. Bible tells us to cover up our nakedness, doesn't it? Not to expose it. There was a divine advertisement that was given. Come for great spiritual value. If they will come to him, put him first in what they do, and live out the word of God, they will know what true riches truly are. Not the riches that pass with time that they have been dealing with before, but true ones. He calls them to get on the spiritual gold standard, if you will, and to live out a genuine faith here before a lost world, before a world that was totally undone without the Lord. They might see their wealth disappear down here, but they will remain rich in the eternal things that matter. You know, a person can lose everything they have in an instant, can't they? But that which we have spiritually will never be taken away because it's eternal. And we don't have to worry about it in any way in that manner. It's just amazing what the Lord does for us. Come for spiritual vestures. He invites them to adorn themselves in spiritual garments. And we looked at this morning about being clothed in righteousness. And that is a spiritual garment that we can have. They are naked in their sins. However, if they will come to the Lord, he will clothe them in robes of righteousness, that they will no longer be naked and exposed in the sight of God. They will be as they should be. Come for spiritual vision. He invited them to come to him so that he can restore their spiritual vision. When that spiritual vision is restored, they'll be able to see themselves as they truly are, and they'll be able to see him as he really is. And we looked at this morning the value of being able to see God, who he is, and understand God for who he is. What will this bring in her life? Repentance, obedience, and humble service. And beloved, is that not something that we need to have present in our lives as well? We all need to have spiritual vision. The Bible tells us where there is no vision, the people perish, right? We must have vision. They were people dead, dry, and indifferent spiritually. Why? Because they cannot see themselves or the Lord as they truly are. And to be in that state, you cannot help but be dead and dry and indifferent. That's just, it's a natural outgrowth for it. He gives them some spiritual advice, a word of compassion. In spite of their indifference towards them, he still loves them. What a tremendous blessing. You know, a church can go a long way astray. A body of believers can get away from the Lord a tremendous amount of distance. We as believers can do the same thing, but he still loves us. And he will restore us if we will but come back to him. I would to God that all the churches that used to be a part of us and used to follow the truth would come back to where they once were. That would be glorious to see. And the Lord would take them back, would restore them. He tells them, no, that in spite of what they have done, he still loves them. There was a word of caution, however. He tells them and us that just because he loves us like we are, he loves us far too much to leave us where we are. He will get our attention by one of two methods. You can guarantee it, in your life or theirs. He will speak to us in our condition. He will send his word, and he will convict us in our hearts through his Spirit. And if we will come to him and ask for his forgiveness, he will receive us and restore us. That is definitely the more preferable way. The second way he'll get our attention is if we fail to heed his rebukes, he will move to a far more direct approach. His words, chasten, the word chasten, rather, means to correct, and it don't end there, to correct with blows. You know, I don't care what modern psychologists tell us, but the scriptures tell us, teach us, that corporal punishment for children is right. Doesn't it? That corporal punishment for children is what will produce adults like this world needs. You don't believe it? Look at the way most of the youngins are today. They wouldn't know what a spanking was if the, you know, if their life depended on it. They may be threatened with it, but they now have no idea what one is and how one works. He may touch any area of life to get our attention. And if it goes bad enough, he might even use death to get our attention, to get us to see where we are. Those who refuse to walk in God's path will endure trouble throughout their lives until they will come back to the Lord, or he takes them out of the world, one of the two. There is a word of counsel. To be zealous gives us, to be zealous gives us the word zesty, and it means to come to a boil. Jesus is telling this church that they need to get on fire. They need to move forward. They need to get out of these dull and humdrums that they're in and begin to genuinely honor and serve God. Remember, the repentance can be defined as a change of mind that results in a change of direction. If Laodicea were to repent, they would come alive to the Lord in his presence in the church. And it would have been a far more glorious thing for them than the way things wound up with them. The promise to Laodicea, thirdly, verses 20 and 21. A present promise. We must remember that this is not a promise to a person. You know, this was the promise or the telling of Jesus standing at the door knocking. Boy, this is one of the most misrepresented passages of Scripture that I'm aware of. Jesus is standing out there knocking. It's not a promise to a person that the Lord is trying to get in to save them, that God is trying to get them the heart, and all they got to do is open the door and the Lord will come in. That's not what it is. It's also interesting to note, I think, that when you look at it, if you look at that picture very, very closely, you'll find that there's no handle for the door on the outside. The door's smooth, is it not? There's not a handle there to be found. In other words, Jesus can't open up the door and come in himself. He has to be let in. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." By this, Jesus shows the church at Laodicea that in order to get back into the church, he is standing at the door knocking. That's tragic, isn't it? To think that the Lord's outside of one of his churches knocking, trying to get in because the church has drifted so far away. This verb is in the present tense, they say. Therefore, it could be stated that he is continually at the door and he is continually knocking on the door. Make no mistake, the Lord will work with the church for a very, very long time. But eventually, if things continue to go and the church refuses to turn back to the Lord, he will write Ichabod above the door. And once that's done, then that church is done. It's over. It's dead. And there's no coming back once that happens. Personal promise. If any man hear my voice and open the door, Jesus does not need for the whole church to get on fire so that he can come in. He just merely needs just one person to hear him and to open the door. You know, one person makes a difference. One person's service to God makes a difference, or the lack thereof also makes a difference within the church. Think about what he said. You know, he's just knocking. He's not going to break down the door. He's not going to force it open. The door must be opened by somebody on the inside. He talked about how he would come and sup with them. The ancient Greeks enjoyed three meals a day. They usually ate a large breakfast, a much smaller lunch, and then a leisurely evening meal, which they called supper. And that was the three meals that they would have. At the evening meal, the family would take their time, talk to one another, fellowship with one another, and just enjoy the presence of the family that was there. It was a time of intimacy for the family. Jesus is saying to this church that if they will just open the door, he will come and have sweet fellowship with them. And what a promise if they would just but heed. And what a promise to any church today if they would just but heed. And finally, there was a powerful promise. It's easy to see this now that the Lord has turned his church attention to believers. Before he'd been dealing with the church as a whole, but at the very end of this, he turns to believers. This is a verse of promise that all the benefits of salvation will be given to the person who overcomes, the person who gets beyond all this mess, the person who begins to start to do the things that they should do. The person who is saved will be identified with Jesus, his heavenly Father, and his heavenly home. I can't think of anybody in this world I'd rather be identified with than the Lord. Can you? Anybody I'd rather stand with than the Lord. Those who are saved are promised that they will reign with him and rejoice with him in his heavenly home one day. What a powerful promise. Beloved, I hope that we have learned something from this church at Laodicea, and that we would be very much aware of the problems that were there. May our eyes be open so that we might recognize those problems should they ever present themselves here. And dear Lord, may we be willing to do whatever it takes to remove and deal with those problems. Let us pray.